as Luke talks to this man Theophilus and presents the stories of the Lord Jesus. They're here in God's Word. We don't always know exactly where and when Jesus might have spoken these stories. In fact, I would imagine as a preacher, he probably spoke some of these stories more than once in different places to different crowds, but they are thematically arranged. And if you remember chapter 17, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. And he told us that the kingdom of God has come. But he also said the kingdom of God is coming again. There's a now and a not yet reality to the rule of Jesus Christ. We learned about some lepers, 10 of them. They were all healed by the Lord Jesus. And one of them came back and said, thank you. And that man not only received that physical healing, but Jesus says he was saved from his spiritual sickness and made into a son of the living God. And that man, the Bible said, was a Samaritan. And this morning, our focus is on the first part of chapter 18, where we see three strong contrasts. And as I read these eight verses, see if you can see where I'm going to go here with these three contrasts in Luke chapter 18 from verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so she'll not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he lived this life on earth. He taught, he opened eyes, he healed, he blessed, he did miracles. And we're left with a record, a reliable, infallible, inerrant record of the stories of our Lord here in the Scriptures. And just as the Holy Spirit inspired this physician named Luke long ago to write this history, may now that same Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds to understand it and to walk in it. We pray your blessing. I ask, O God, that you will help me, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the first contrast is right in the first verse. Pray and don't lose heart. Pray and don't lose heart. And I don't know about you how easy it is for you to pray. It's not very easy for me sometimes. Sometimes I'm sitting there praying and my mind's sort of reeling all those YouTube videos or all this and that going on. Quieting my heart before God sometimes is not an easy thing. And then you begin questioning, well, I've been praying about this for a long time. How come
nothing happened. And you wonder whether your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. Sometimes we can lose heart when we pray, and maybe that's a reason why I'm usually pretty lonely here at this Tuesday prayer meeting. But Jesus says, don't lose heart. And he gives an analogy to show a widow and a judge. And the reason I'm emphasizing the contrast is because this story is a much greater than kind of a story. In other words, this went on, and Jesus tells the story, but he's trying to show you there's something even more great that God is doing. And Jesus is contrasting here whether you'll lose heart or whether you'll pray. In a lot of the parables, you have to kind of get to the end of the story, and then you have to try to figure out, well, what did that parable mean? But in this one, the key is right in the lock. Right in the very first verse, we know what Jesus wants us to know. Don't lose heart. Keep on praying. And you know, the Bible some places says, pray continually, or always pray. And there's some people that think, well, does that mean like kind of a mantra, where some religions, they repeat words over and over again, and am I kind of mindlessly just saying stuff? No. Jesus, in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, don't just repeat words mindlessly, endlessly. But what he means, I think, when he says pray continuously, is that you're always in the realization that God is with you. It's as if he's there sitting in the car with you as you drive, and sitting in your home being with you. You are not separated from the living God. Live your life in the constant consciousness as if the living God was right here, because he is, because he always will be. And in that sense, prayer becomes kind of like breathing. You don't even know that you're breathing sometimes. You go, well, I guess I've just been breathing for the last hour. That's a good thing, by the way. So prayer is also something that there should be that consciousness that you are in the presence of God. So the first contrast is pretty simple. Pray and don't lose heart. The second contrast is the widow and the elect of God, the people of God. Don't worry about election. That word might not be as familiar to you. But God does have a chosen people. God has a people that he's called. And whether you're called the church or the believers or the disciples, Bible uses different descriptive phrases. But Jesus here says there's a contrast between the widow and the people of God. And Luke is good on widows. In fact, Luke talks about widows more than all the four Gospels combined. He has a heart for them. He's a doctor. He's a compassionate man. We see that. And when you see this widow, your mind might go to an elderly lady, a white-haired lady. But understand, in the first century, a lot of widows were in their 30s. Why were they in their 30s? Because they were child brides, and they were married to some old geezer, maybe before the age of 10. And that old geezer didn't stick around very long, and this woman's already in her 30s, and she's a widow. So there were lots of widows of all ages. And so this particular woman, we don't know her age, but we see her as kind of a microcosm of a world in need. And look at her a little more carefully. We see, first of all, that she is a stranger. We don't even know her name. She's just a widow. The judge who she's pestering doesn't know her name either. In fact, in the eyes of this judge, she's a total nobody. She's a pest who he just wishes would get out of the way. And we live in a world like that. There are a lot of needy, broken, humble, poor people in this world that are overlooked by the systems of the nations. So this woman was a stranger. But by contrast, we are children of God. God knows your name. God sees your need. Jesus, remember chapter 11 of Luke, says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so the woman was a stranger, but we are the children of God. The woman was also alone. That's what a widow is. Not only did she not have a man to be her helper, she possibly had no elder son or no children. She was alone in this world. Amir Masih was a Pakistani Christian, and his profession was a gardener, and he worked in a big house, and he heard that there was a break in that house. And he went to the police station just to give a report to make clear that, yeah, I do the work outside that house, but I wasn't involved in the break-in. Well, when the police got their clutches on Amir, they began to beat him because they hoped that he would make a confession that, in fact, you were the guy that broke into the house and stole the stuff. And they beat so hard that Amir died. And when his brother went a few hours later to pick up his body, he found the police urinating on his body. That's what the world offers a lot of people in a lot of hard places. And this woman stood in that absolute abandonment, that absolute loneliness, that absolute defensiveness with no advocate. Jesus said in Luke 17, 22, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you'll not see it. The woman was alone. But do you understand, friends, we're never alone. We have an advocate. We have a Savior. We have a God with us. The Apostle John says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so this woman was alone, but a believer in Jesus stands inseparably connected to God. The woman had no promises. She came to that so-called court, but there was no entryway, there was no hope, there was no legal defense society. She didn't get the numbers from the Salvation Army envoy. There was no promise given to her. She just came there out of absolute desperation, trying to find some hope in her life. And you remember in chapter 17 where Luke tells the story about the days of Noah and the days of Lot, where people are just living life, normal things, eating and drinking and marrying and buying and selling and planting and building, all good, necessary things, but doing all of that in the absolute ignorance of the reality of God, just going through motions in a kind of state of godliness. And that's the world this widow was in, with no promises. But we have every promise from God. Paul tells the Corinthians, all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. Paul tells the Romans, we do not know how to pray, but the Spirit intercedes for us. So we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, that we might call upon the God of all creation with hope. The woman came again by contrast to this corrupt court. Look at verse 2. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And this parable is sometimes called the unjust judge. And that's quite an oxymoron, isn't it? You wish there was no phrase in our vocabulary, unjust judge. But sadly, it applies sort of widely in our world today. And when you think about the woman coming to this judge, you might think of a nice building, maybe stone and steps and pillars and statues and quite an impressive court where that judge was. But think more of a tent, pretty simple tent, out in the middle of a hot little village somewhere. And think of a man sitting there whenever he wanted to. He probably made his own hours. And think of a few other assistants sitting around him near or in that tent. And those were his assistants. And they played an important role because you kind of went through them in order to get to the judge. And the best way to go through those assistants was with a little kala, is with a little money. And if you could sort of grease the wheels into the presence of that judge, you'd probably get at least a hearing out of that judge. So this woman comes to this corrupt court with no money. I remember as we lived in Kazakhstan for 11 years. In 11 years, I never drove a car in that country. I did sometimes when we'd come home. And one of the reasons I never drove a car there was an interesting system that you'd often get pulled over by the traffic cops, and you'd have a wallet that would contain important documents like the car and the insurance and your own personal documentation. But also inside that wallet was another really important thing, money. And depending upon your status and the quality of your car, the bigger the denomination of the Kazakh tenge. And of course, in the exchange of documentation, that money would be slipped in there, and all of a sudden, you never did make a traffic mistake. Everything's good, just keep on driving. So the woman came to this corrupt court, but we come into the presence of a holy God, a God who sees everything, a God who rules everything by his perfection and his wisdom and his glory. We come into a God who appeared to a young virgin with some amazing news. You are to give birth to a son and name him Jesus, and he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High, and his kingdom will never end. And then as that boy grew up, he taught his followers to pray like his mother prayed. And he said, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Because as that mother Mary saw that angel, her prayer took off and said, "The mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he's performed mighty deeds with his arm and scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down the rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. The woman came to that judge seeking justice. We really don't know, and we're not told specifically what she needed or what she wanted. We're told in this 8 verses, 4 times the word justice, justice. There, 2 times it's a noun, 2 times it's a verb. Verse 3, give me justice. Verse 5, I will give her justice. Verse 7, will not God give justice? Verse 8, he will give justice. We come, this woman wants justice. But think about it for a minute. Is that what you want? You want God to treat you with justice? I'll tell you, I don't. Because you know where I'd be right now? I'd be in hell. Because if I got what I deserved, I'd be in judgment. That's what I deserve. What a contrast. We don't go to God and say, give me justice. Okay, you won't want it, but you can get it. You go to God and say, give me mercy. Forgive me. Give me grace. Pardon. Cleansing. Renewal. Forgiveness. Life. And that's exactly why Jesus came. God will give justice. And hell will be for many people their everlasting home. But thankfully, heaven can be the everlasting home of some who call upon the name of the Lord and say, God, don't give me justice. Give me mercy, because justice demands my punishment. Mercy can achieve my pardon. And that's why we will remember him again, even today, as we come to the table of the Lord. And one more contrast with this woman. She came in poverty, didn't she? That's what widows usually were like in that day. No money, no funny. They had very little opportunity. And of course, in that tent with all those associates around that judge, this little annoying woman out there without a penny to offer is not going to get much attention from that judge. But Paul says to Christians everywhere, beginning in Philippi, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ. Then thirdly and finally, the contrast. And please understand, if you've fallen asleep a little bit, this is a moment to wake back up again. The judge is the contrast to God. Don't think of God as some stingy man far away whose fingers you need to pry apart to try to get something out of it. Some hard-hearted, clench-fisted, narrow-minded, unloving, bribe-receiving despot who doesn't care about your situation. It's just the opposite. In fact, this judge is the anti-God. This judge is the contrast to who God is. And Jesus tells the story not so we would look at the judge and think about God in the similar way, but rather that we would think of God in an absolutely different way. That as bad as this judge is, how great God is and how gracious. You see it here in the text, verse 3. The judge is not listening. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. I read about a man in Powder Bluff, Colorado, who suffered the glitch of some kind of computer at National Geographic magazine subscription services. And that man, that man received 9,734 separate mailings from National Geographic to subscribe to their magazine. And finally, he just couldn't take it. And he drove the 10 miles to his nearest post office with a check and a note and saying, "I give up." And he got a subscription to National Geographic. But we come to a God who hears us, who listens. We come to the God of Anna. Remember her back in chapter 2? A prophetess who never left the temple, but worshiped God day and night, fasting and praying. We come to the God who inspired the Apostle Paul to write, "The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help." We come because he's listening. Secondly, the contrast you see, the judge ignores the widow. And honestly, I think this happens to me anyway, where we begin praying and just wondering like, "Oh boy, is there anybody home? Is anybody listening? Am I just talking to myself here? Am I talking to God?" And it's discouraging sometimes. I've been a Christian for 50 years. And from the beginning of my Christian life, I've been praying, "God, stop abortion. God, stop abortion." You know how many abortions there were in 2024? Worldwide, 73 million. You know how many of them were in the United States? 1 million. I've been praying for 50 years. The number is not slowing significantly. It dips a little bit, but it's going pretty strong. Millions upon millions upon millions are being killed. What have we missed with all those millions? What kind of things might have been invented by those kids? How much taxes would have been paid by those kids? Maybe we wouldn't have a deficit if those kids lived. I don't know. I don't understand God's timing. Look at verse 8. "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." How does God define speed? The end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "I'm coming soon." When was that written? 2,000 years ago. So somehow Jesus' soon is not exactly my soon. How do you wrap your head around that? The Apostle Peter had a word. He said, "With the Lord, one day is worth 1,000 years. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but patient to you, not wishing that anyone should perish." Philip Ryken wrote, "God is often criticized for his timing. In fact, when Jesus asks whether God will delay, it may be tempting to say yes, because sometimes God's justice seems to be so long in coming. Many wrongs will not be righted until the coming of the Son of Man. And as we've seen, there's a long interval between the first and second comings of Christ, long, at least as it seems to us. Another thing about this judge is that he needed a black eye to finally look at that woman. And that's in verse 5. Because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she'll not beat me down by her continual coming. The word in Greek is strike me in the eye. This woman is going to give me a black eye. I guess I better notice. When he went into town there in the morning, she was there. When he stepped out for a coffee there in the middle of the day, she was right there. When he went for lunch, there she was. When he walked home, there she was. When he got up in the morning again, then next day, back again. This woman is beating him down. The only thing this woman had, she got no human support, she had no money, she had one thing going for her: persistence. And she persisted and got a relenting attention from that judge. That's what Jesus is trying to show us here. She wore him out. She gave him a black eye. And all those little kids who ran up there, Claude's still alive. All those little kids that ran up there, that's what they know how to do really good. Right, Mom and Dad? Persistence. That's what that woman shows us in prayer. Her prayer is continual and persistent, hurling its petitions against long periods of silence. The life of prayer is asking, seeking, knocking, waiting, trusting, sometimes fainting, sometimes growing angry. You know you're really praying when sometimes you're just mad. God, why so long? But God doesn't need a black eye. Verse 7, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? And you might want to say, seems to me he did. But the implied answer of Jesus in verse 7 is he will not delay. He will answer. And simply trusting God is what we're called to do. The lack of an obvious change doesn't mean God isn't working. We don't know how God is working. But by faith, we trust he is. In 1979, a Moroccan soldier was captured by some separatist guerrillas in his nation. And they held that man from 1979 to November 2003. And when he was released, he rushed home to marry his fiance, who had been waiting for this man for 24 years. And he went home in absolute confidence that his betrothed would still be waiting, because she promised herself and he promised himself. And sure enough, there she was. And all that agonizing delay ended, and they married. The God of the whole earth will do right. We don't understand the timetable, but God has a purpose even in the delay. There's a purpose even in the delay. I don't know what the purpose is, but faith says he is somehow working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Hear this word from Martin Luther. Prayer is asking God for what he's already promised. Get that? Asking God for what he's already promised. If you pray according to the promises of God, you're on very, very solid ground. I besought the Almighty with great vigor. I attacked him with his own weapons, quoting scripture. and the promises that I could remember, that prayer should be granted, that he must grant my prayer. And it was henceforth to put faith in his promises. When King David was told by Nathan, the prophet, that he'd have a kingdom that would last forever, here's David's response. "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise that you've made concerning your servant and his house, and do as you promised, that your name will be great forever." That's the kind of thing we are called to do. And I would just say, as I've come to the end here, I hope you know this. I hope you, you know, frankly, I'm not overly encouraged by the prayer level of this church. I hope you're praying. I believe you're praying. I don't know why we're having a Tuesday meeting. Sort of nobody usually comes. We're trying a Sunday meeting. Nobody usually comes. I don't know if that you're just so busy praying on your own that you don't have time to pray with others. I hope that's the problem. But I don't know if it, perhaps you've just sort of given up, or you don't understand that God does answer prayer. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is wait. But he's not deaf. You don't need to give him a black eye. You just need to cry out to him in faith in the name of Jesus Christ. And he hears you. And there's comfort and courage in calling upon the Lord, even if you're waiting, as I've been for 50 years, for God to stop abortion, even if I know that many millions more are being killed even now in 2025. I just say, Lord, you've got to take care of this. You've got to help every mother. You've got to be with every child. You've got to just take over this world. I did what I could do just asking you, and that's it. There's nothing left for me to do. It's bigger than me. But as I've prayed about it, you know what happens to me anyway? As Paul talks of, the peace of God guards my heart and mind. And I cry sometimes about abortion, but I don't cry as much if I pray, because I just have to say, God, I don't know why parents would slaughter their children so rampantly, but you know, I don't know, you can change their hearts. I just have to say, Lord, you're in charge, and I trust you. So I would just call upon you as a friend. I hope I have attained that level with you. We need to pray more. We need to get together and pray more. We need to pray more at home. We just need to cast our care upon the Lord. And you know what happens? He lifts you up. You dump those burdens down, and the joy of the Lord becomes your strength. Lord, make that true in my life. Make that true in all of our lives, that we would trust you, that we would not think of you like that judge who had to have a black eye in order to listen to that lady, but may we see you as a heavenly Father whose arms are outstretched, whose heart is open, who says that he loves to spend time with his children. Give us more faith, Lord. Give us more confidence. And yes, sometimes we won't see an answer. But Lord, give us confidence that even when we can't see something, you are the living God. You are the ever-working God. You who watch us neither slumbers nor sleep. And therefore, we come with hope to you. revive us, Lord, in our persistence, that we might trust you and call upon your name. In Jesus' name, amen. See our prayers, and then after the time of prayer, we'll have a confession of the Nicene Creed, and then we'll have our communion.
Thank you, Mark. Kind of pick up where Mark just left off there.